Hear the call to fellowship from this great psalm, Psalm 106. Describing our fathers and mothers in the faith in the wilderness. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but instead craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God's children in the wilderness, our brothers and sisters of the faith, fell into the trap of not caring about God or his word, but caring more about their lusts and their will. And that was more important to them. So the way the text reads, they quickly forgot the ideas. They worked at forgetting. Brothers and sisters, it takes work to remember, just as it takes work to forget. This morning, through the negative example of these brothers and sisters in the past, we receive a call by God to come and eagerly work, quickly labor diligently to remember his counsel and to wait upon it. So that is a call for us to come to God's word now and fellowship with our God. But we need to do it not passively, not sitting back waiting to be entertained, because this is not entertainment. Rather, we ought to be sitting forward in our seats, taking notes. We've said this before many times. If there's ever talking in a congregation, now is the time, parents, to talk to your children. Did you hear that? Did you get that? No, that's not what he said. Children, to ask, what did he say? What does he mean? This is the time to fellowship with Christ in his word. So please take that literally and take that seriously. And let's now come to God and his word from the book of Isaiah. So turn with me in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 58. As well, if you would, take out in your notes, or in your hymnal, or your hymnal, your bulletin, the notes for this morning. And please use those to fellowship with your Lord as we fellowship together. We are on the last series or set of messages we're going to study with regards to Isaiah. Isaiah 58 will be the last text that we look at in this great book. We're going to spend 3 weeks, this week and next two, according to my schedule, on this passage. And then we'll go on to Micah. So if you want to start studying Micah, that would be a good thing to do, because that's the next book that we're going to be addressing. But Isaiah 58 is the text that's before us this week and the next couple weeks. Let's fellowship together around this incredible passage. This is God's word, brothers and sisters, and as such, it is appropriate and proper for us to stand out of reverence and respect for God at its reading. So please stand this morning. Hear now the reading of God's word. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for the just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and the speaking of wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you rise in the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day. It's a congregation actively engaged in your worship. Now, Lord, give us the grace to actively engage in your fellowship. Feed us richly by your word. God, give me grace to preach with fidelity. And give us grace as a people to hear your word, to genuinely be moved by it, to be humbled by it. And then, O Lord, be conformed to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Receive our worship now as we fellowship with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is no question but that scripture would have us live with a forward look about us as God's people. But you got to realize something, that in the flesh, we resist this. In our humanness, we claim or we grasp on to the present, seeking to hold and capture that which is most precious to us. A relationship. Our health. An activity, a job, our marriage, our children, our parents. I doubt there's any adults here who have not had a time where they've not, at least at some point, thought, I wish I could freeze time and store it in a bottle. It's why we talk about the good old days. It's those good old days that used to be so much better than they are today. And yet this perspective, this clinging to the present or the past is dangerous. There are times, brothers and sisters, when the Christian is left to live with the deformities of sin. There are times where we're left to live with them. Ill health, chronic pain, aging, the loss of a loved one, soured relationships, diminished capacities. Now hear me well. Clearly, brothers and sisters, we are never called to settle when it comes to sin and misery. As co-reigners and co-regents with God, we're called to fight against sin and misery, which is why we labor against illness. And why, when we get the unfavorable diagnosis, we struggle to maintain our health. We've been called to co-reign with God, and that includes conquering sin and its consequences. So clearly there are times where we are called never to compromise in that. But there are also times, brothers and sisters, we must recognize when, while we are never called to settle with sin and its consequences, oftentimes, sometimes, sin and its consequences settle upon us. You know what I'm talking about. Think of the family that raises the children to love and know Jesus Christ, and yet to discover one of those children grow up and reject Jesus Christ. What then? What do you do? The family that, or the person who's always enjoyed the outdoors, God's creation, hiking and jogging and marathons, comes to the point in their life one day where they can barely walk up a flight of stairs. What then? What do you do? Think of the aging worker who in years gone by made more money than they've ever made in their imagination, had more power than they ever could ever fathom as a child, and yet today would be happy just to have a job that would pay the bills. Gone are those days of my youth. You know what I'm talking about? What do you do when sin and its consequences settles upon you? When, in the words of Christ, you cannot do the things that you please. Not like before. What do you do? The passage in which we're looking is an incredible answer to that question. Remember the background. Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. 739, he's began ministering. Probably all the way down to 686, 684. And in his lifetime, he ministered and wrote this prophetic work and intended it for three different audiences. The first chapters, 1 through 39, were his contemporaries who were living in the struggling, diminishing days of Judah's sovereignty and autonomy. When Uzziah has died and now the nation is, it's difficult to live. 1 through 39 is written to those people struggling against great odds of survival. But then Isaiah wrote 40 through 55 and intended it for another generation. The generation of God's people who would go in the exile in 605, and then 597 and 586. It clearly is intended for a people not of Isaiah's generation, but another generation living now as slaves and vassals of another people. Comfort. Comfort ye my people, says God, to those people. But then 56 through 66, the section we're on now, was written to another generation. The generation of God's people who would come back to Jerusalem. Come back to the charred remains of the temple. Come back to where the altar burnt offering used to be. Come back to where their homes used to be and now are burnt and destroyed and devastated. Come back to a time where it would never be the way it was yesterday. Jerusalem would, in their lifetime, never be the way it used to be. So they are the generation on whom the struggles and the hardships of this life have settled. And they're left to try to cope with what they've got left. That's Isaiah 56 through 66. Now, as a sample of this incredible section, I encourage you to read it and study it. Incredible themes in this book. In this section, we're going to look just at Isaiah 58. To give you a feel, a taste of this whole section. Again, the whole point of this is a survey through the prophets. It's been a little bit longer than a survey, but it's a survey through the prophet. Not a plane flight, sort of a walk. Okay, and sometimes a settling, sitting down picnic. But we're walking through the prophets in 56 through 66 to get a flavor. We're going to look at Isaiah 58. So notice with me Isaiah 58. We're going to begin with the content and consequence of the people's disappointment. So this is a disappointed people receiving this message. This message was intended for people who are disappointed. Notice the content and consequence. Isaiah 58:1. Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, in order to understand this exhortation that God gave to Isaiah and every one of those who would return, and hence his people, and hence us. To understand this exhortation, this command, we really need to understand the context. The historical context. And for that, we have to go back in our Bibles. So let's go to the historical section of Scripture, rather than a prophecy. Let's go back to Ezra. Would you mind turning with me in your Bibles? Not would you mind. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezra, please. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. So if you know where the Psalms and Proverbs are, you know where Esther is, or I'm sorry, Ezra. Right before the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra was written, and it begins with a description of God's people in the era that Isaiah is intending this prophecy for. So let's look at this generation, what they were up against, and you'll know what now why Isaiah 58 is so important. Okay? So let's begin in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is 539 B.C. Cyrus became king of Persia and conquered Babylon in 539. So in the first year of his regency, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." We'll stop there. So Cyrus is an important figure in this era, certainly in the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name 150 years prior to his birth. Isaiah chapter 44, 28. "It is I who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd. He will perform my desire.' And he declares of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid.'" That's exactly what happened in history. Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus is raised up. His first year as the king over all of the kingdoms in the ancient world, he understood it was God's will for him to release God's people and to let them go back to Jerusalem and to be the main catalyst, this is Cyrus, being the main catalyst of making sure that the temple is rebuilt. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus wrote this proclamation, and we're going to learn when we get to Daniel, the era of the exile, the theme is the sovereignty of God, how God vanquished the world without a person, by himself, without one of God's people's help, so to speak. Well, likewise here, God in his sovereignty raised up this king and laid upon him the passion and the burden to rebuild the temple. So this king pronounces, "I own all the kingdoms, and everyone who follows Yahweh, who's a Jew, I am calling you, if you want to go back and rebuild, I will help." And that's exactly what happened. They rebuilt. But notice verse 4 of Ezra 1. "And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the man of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Cyrus also said, "And Jews and all my non-Jewish subjects, give to your Jewish neighbors." In fact, if you want, you can designate some of your giving as a freewill offering unto Yahweh. And when they go, they'll give that money to build the temple. Now, brothers and sisters, this is amazing. When God's people left the slavery of Egypt, did they leave empty-handed? No. Do you know your biblical history? Did they leave empty-handed? No. They left with the jewels of Egypt. They left with their hands full of wealth and the prosperity of Egypt. That's how God brings his people out of slavery. And brothers and sisters, God at his providence has ordained that God's people were to come back to Jerusalem in the exact same way. This is a second restoration. This is a second conquering of the promised land. As God's people enter it with their hands filled with the wealth of the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians. Incredible. Skip forward to chapter 3. So you get a list. If you keep on reading, you get a list of the numbers of those returning and everything like that. Then we get to chapter 3 for the further of the history. 3 verse 1. "Now when the seventh month came," God's people have been in Jerusalem now for 7 months, "and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So God's people gathered in Jerusalem. And there at this time, if you read on in chapter 3, you will read that they gather there. The first thing that the leaders of God's people, who was Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, not Joshua, but Jeshua. Zerubbabel and Jeshua were the leaders. Zerubbabel was a descendant of Jehoiakim, who was of the Davidic line. So obviously Zerubbabel was of the line of Jesus. Zerubbabel would be the leader. When he left, by the way, he left with all the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. Cyrus gave back to Zerubbabel to go and bring back so they could worship God with all of the vessels from the temple. Well, when they got there, the first thing that Zerubbabel and Jeshua did is they rebuilt the altar of burnt offerings. That was that large altar that the first thing you saw when you walked into the Temple Mount where you worship was the altar of burnt offering. They rebuilt that. And if you read Ezra 3, they offered a specific offering again and again and again, a burnt offering. Now, you know, the three offerings, sin, burnt, peace, that the burnt offering was a dedicatory offering. God's people were dedicating themselves to God like they had never done before. So they rebuilt the altar of burnt offerings. They dedicated to him. And then the first thing that they did, if you read on, is they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles? The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, was the celebration where God's people, now in the Promised Land, living in nice ivory palaces and the nice, wonderful farms and houses, they were to go out and live the way they lived in the wilderness. They were to pitch a tent and sleep out for a week in the wilderness, in the environment, to remember that that's where they came from. The Feast of Tabernacles was a specific Jewish feast that proclaims the sovereignty and the goodness of God in the midst of difficulty. That was the focus of that feast. God's people were to go back to the time when they were in sackcloth and ashes and how hard it was. And by living in that way, not in sackcloth and ashes, not literally, but by living in their tents under the stars, it was a proclamation of, this is where we came from. This is where God, and look where God brought us. Look how great God is. It's an incredible feast. That's what they celebrated. And they could have celebrated any feast. And you know that this wasn't the time to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But they chose to celebrate that feast at this time to proclaim the glorious sovereignty of God and how someday, today, He's restored us to this land. Wow! God's awesome. At that moment, there was a motion to begin rebuilding the temple, and it took a whole year. 2 years later, when the foundation of the temple was just finished, we are at Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. They held a celebration. Ezra 3, verse 12. Yet many of the priests and Levites, once the temple foundations were built, many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, they began to weep. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. While many shouted with joy, those were the young people, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the temple's rebuilt, or the foundation is 2 years later, and they have a celebration and a commiseration. The younger generation, who had no idea what Jerusalem used to look like, they're like, man, look what we've done. Wow, look what this is great. But the elderly, those who grew up in Jerusalem and worshipped with their father and remembered going to the temple for the first time on that first Passover that they was allowed to go, and he brought his lamb. He could see where he stood with his dad so long ago. All they did was weep. They didn't just weep like, you know, you know, they bawled. They poured their heart out. And it was so, such a cacophony. You couldn't distinguish the rejoicing from the crying because of the good old days as God's people. So one half, at least at this point, we're living a lot of the past, living a lot of the good old days. And oh, what a disappointment. Look at this. Look at what it is. Look at what we've got compared to what we had. Oh, God. Yet the younger generation was filled with that vigor of youth and excitement. Look at what we're going to get. But that didn't last long. You can skip down to chapter 4 now, verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the God, to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to him, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." These are Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? When, just in the ancient days, you know, when the way that they managed conquered lands was they transported. So you conquer land, what do you do? Leave half your army there to make sure it pays the taxes and keeps order and doesn't rebel? You wouldn't do that. So what you did is you took the wealthy, the powerful, the educated, the strong, the anyone who would think of rebelling, you took them and transported them to another part of your kingdom. And you did the same thing with the wealthy over there. You transferred. You just basically mixed up the ancient world. Well, when they did that, all the wealthy, healthy, powerful, strength, wise, educated, all left. And what came in their place were pagans, complete and total pagans. But in that day, you were superstitious. So you wouldn't bring your gods. You'd accept the gods of the land in which you were living because your gods obviously let you down. You're not going to bring your God here. It's a weak God. So you're going to adopt the gods of the region in which you live. So all of these Gentiles who came to the northern kingdom at the time became worshippers of Yahweh. They intermarried with the Jews that were left because there were a lot of Jews that were left in the northern kingdom, the uneducated, the weak, the poor, who were very happy that the wealthy were now gone because they were now living in their palaces, in their homes. Okay, they married and they continued to worship God. They were true worshipers of Yahweh, syncretized. Okay, so they worship God with the syncretatic approach toward God. Okay, mixing paganism with Judaism, and there you got Christianity. Okay, or their form of it. So when they began rebuilding the temple, these Samaritans understandably came forward to help rebuild because we worship God too. Zerubbabel would not hear it, neither would Jeshua. They both said, "No, thank you, but we're going to keep this pure. You guys are compromisers." And just to let you see their spirit, turn with me to verse 4. Look with me at verse 4. They really cared about the temple, these Samaritans. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia. In essence, the Samaritans at this moment raised up money and sent, better yet, employed people to go into the court of Cyrus and speak against God's people. Such that Cyrus now began having second thoughts about this temple. Well, God's people, brothers and sisters, were thrown for a loop. The building of the temple was immediately stopped. And as we'll see, it would not begin again for another 14 years. They were left to simply focus on themselves, on getting by. And that brings us back to Isaiah chapter 58. So hopefully you're in Isaiah 58. Turn there if you would. Back. And notice with me verse 12. I want you to see Isaiah, that the history we just read is interwoven with the history of Isaiah 58 verse 12. Notice. One of the blessings that would come for God's people if they sought God is verse 12. "And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins." Where are God's people? Exactly in Ezra. The temple's not built. The foundation's been laid. And if you will trust me, you will rebuild the temple. The text goes on. "You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." So Isaiah 58 is anticipating Ezra 1 through 4. It's anticipating the restoration of God's people in the land of which now the entire populace is struggling with the consequences and the aftermath of the defeat and the destruction of their land. First, it was the elderly who were longing for the good old days. But once the Samaritans had their way, it was everybody living and struggling and with the disappointment and the despair that sets upon you when you don't get what you think you deserve or what you want. That's Isaiah 58. And with that, let's get into it. Verse 1. Now let's read the verse. Cry loudly, that is, at the top of your lungs. That's the idea in the Hebrew. Cry so loud you are screaming. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. The Hebrew word here is shofar. That's where we get the word shofar, right? That's when God's people were in the wilderness and there was 2.5 million out there and they were all talking and clamoring. What did they blow in order to get the attention of the nation? The ram's horn, the shofar. Here it's shofar. That's what. So God says, you shout it out. Man, let this message be heard to everybody. Everybody must hear this message. And by way of application, brothers and sisters, this is directed at Isaiah and anybody and everybody who would read this passage at this time. Yes, Isaiah has been long since been dead. 150, 200 years earlier dead. But he wrote this to be read for the people of God at this time. And anybody and everybody who read God's word and read Isaiah 58 received the calling to shout this message aloud. Brothers and sisters, that shout has continued till this day. Such a loud shout, wasn't it? Given to Isaiah clear back in the 8th century B.C., it's still being heard. It's still reverberating today. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. It's the shout that you ought to give today in your fellowship. This is written to you. Shout this message aloud. What's the message? Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Brothers and sisters, sin was in the camp and it was very serious. At this moment in time, Isaiah 58, sin was at the door. Think of Genesis 4. Sin was crouching at the door. And God called his people to proclaim this message so that everybody understood. Sin is crouching at the door. Wake up! What's the sin? Verse 2. You seek me by day. You seek me day by day. And delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. You read that, you scratch your head, you go, that doesn't sound so bad. In fact, it sounds pretty good. Do you know what God's people were doing the 14 years between the time they got there and the time they started on the temple building again? Do you know what they did for 14 years? Well, they worshiped God daily. Not weekly. Every day they went to the Temple Mount and worshiped God. They studied and upheld God's word. They prayed for God's will to be done. They delighted in the nearness of their God. For 14 years, you got the flavor? God's people have come back. They're disappointed. And what have they done? They have given themselves to religious activity. This, brothers and sisters, is where we get the Pharisees from. So if you take the Bible survey class that we offer here, you'll discover that prior to the exile, God's people were footloose and fancy free with regards to God's word. After the exile, the question was asked in the exile from Chronicles, why has God forsaken us? And the answer of Chronicles was, God has not forsaken you, you forsook God. So when God's people came back, they became people of the book, people of worship, people of God's word. And they memorized it, and they lived in light of it, and they exalted it, and they submitted to it, such that by the time you get to Jesus' day, the Pharisees had added books upon books to understand and explain God's word. They were people of the book, and that's exactly what you see here. God's people were worshiping. That's the sin. Shout aloud. I mean, when I'm studying something, they can shout aloud about the sin, and then the very first thing they reference is all their godly conduct. That sounds a little bad to me. In fact, if I was living in a time like that, we could wish that we were worshiping on a daily basis. And everyone here was learning God's word, being catechized and studying it, memorizing it. Not one person walking away on and on and on and on. Not such a bad time, if you ask me. Well, look at verse 3. It gives us our insight into what really was going on. Verse 3, writes the sentiment of the people of God who were doing all this. Verse 2. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? The idea here is, God, we've been doing our part. Why aren't you doing yours? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not take notice? Did you get that? Do you understand now the true flavor of the reading of God's word and the daily worship and the praying for God's will to be done and the just decisions and on them? Do you understand why they were doing that? They weren't doing it because they loved God. They weren't doing it because they had come to taste that the Lord was good. And they just wanted to fellowship with God and with John, lay their head upon his breast and come to know his goodness and fellowship with him. No, they did all those things to get God to bless them. They did all this religious activity so that God might restore the glory of yesteryear. And from this, brothers and sisters, we derive a very, very important point. And this is what we're supposed to cry aloud and warn each other from. Disappointment always brings with it, or at least not far from disappointment, is the idol. The idol which seeks to earn the favor of God. The family member who's only one of five children grows up and renounces Christ and chooses a lifestyle that is completely opposite of God's word and dives into that lifestyle. You know what that family does at first? They cling to God and His word. That's the temptation. You cling to God and His word, hoping that by doing so, God will respond. I used to go to church. Now I don't miss. In the hopes that God will see my obedience and my devotion and reward me accordingly. And brothers and sisters, that is the heart and the soul of Phariseeism. They utilize the glorious means of grace. They utilize the activities of religion as a vehicle to get God to give them what they want. That's exact. In fact, notice with me verse 3b. Why have you fasted and you have not seen? And why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, God's answer, behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire. The whole thing revolved around them. That's the point. All their religion in verse 2, everything that they did, all those practices was not about enjoying God and coming to a greater apprehension of His goodness and grace and justice and glory. Instead, it was all about getting God to give me what I want. And what do God's people want most of all? They wanted the temple to be rebuilt. And they flocked to worship God day by day. They read the word day by day. They submitted to the word day by day in the hopes that God would rebuild it. And it's been 10 years and God hasn't answered. So verse 3a, why? Why have we fasted and thou hast not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Not far from disappointment is the idol, this awful idol, which would transform any of these glorious means, avenues of enjoying God into a vehicle of damnation. Alec Mortier wrote, there was a fatal flaw. It was all done in the Pharisaic spirit of Luke 18 with in which we read about the Pharisee boasting about how many times he prayed and fasted. What seemed like eager devotion was actually aimed at earning benefit. Well, brothers and sisters, Isaiah therefore is going to transition and say and answer a very important question. Well, why should you fast? The focus now is fasting. Why should you fast? And how is it that what they're doing is wrong? Let's address that. That brings us to point two. If you're filling in the blanks on your page, the consequence of disappointment is the desire to get God. Actually, we'll answer that in Sunday school. I'm going to flip it. Notice point 2b. Isaiah transitions into the why of spiritual discipline. Why do these things? And here he gives us a contrast in verses 3b all the way through 7. A contrast between why God gives fasting and word and the Sabbath and any other spiritual vehicle to love and enjoy God. Why does he give those things versus our natural impulse with regards to these things? Notice with me verse 3b. Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. The language by way of footnote in the Hebrew here is that of the Exodus and the taskmasters. In essence, what God's saying is you've become the Egyptian lords who used to beat my people. You've become taskmasters. Behold, on the day of your fast, you become taskmasters. You drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, would you notice the inward focus? It's been 14 years God's people are living in this time. And what did they do for 14 years? Because they couldn't get their way, because they couldn't rebuild the past glory, they said, fine, we'll continue to try to get God to pay us off. But in the meantime, we're going to focus on ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. Haggai is written about this time as well. When we get there, Haggai exhorts God's people. 14 years you've been living in well-paneled houses, and yet my temple lay vacant. What are you guys doing? Pleasing yourselves. Come on, people. And that's exactly where God's people come to. They were fasting, and the whole point of the fast was to please themselves. Now, there's a lot of debate in commentaries. Debate is a little strong. There's a lot of suggestions in commentaries with regards to what was going on, because you don't know historically. We can infer what's going on based upon the language of verse 3b and 4a. So, for example, this at least we can guess at. One, from the first phrase, you drive hard all your workers. When they were fasting, skipping breakfast, lunch, and dinner, instead of eating, they weren't eating because they were fasting. Well, they made everybody else work. So no lunch, no breakfast, no dinner. We're working, people. If I'm not eating, you're not eating. So they use the fast as a vehicle to get more work out of their labors. Now, what happens when you go without food and you're sort of hungry? You become a little irritable, don't you? So another commentary suggested what's also going on here. Notice the phrase, behold, you fast for contention, strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. The idea is they got into fist fights. Of all the days of the week, it's the day of fasting when fights break out because everyone's irritable. You know, I haven't had dinner. Back off. Yo, you back off. Right? So they're irritable. They're utilizing the time to work harder and longer and get more productivity. They're driving their employees, their laborers, their slaves, like taskmasters did in Egypt. You want straw? I'll show you straw. Make it without it. Make bricks without straw. Go for it. I mean, that's what they were doing. Why? Because they had the time. They weren't eating. Brothers and sisters, put this in contrast to what the Bible teaches about fasting. Now, let me give you a mini lesson on fasting. What does the Bible teach about fasting? Let me read you a summary, and then we're going to look at some verses, or look at verses 4 through 6. Summary, fasting. What is fasting? Fasting was given by God as a religious activity in which a meal or a set of meals is abstained from, during which time the worshiper is to devote the hours spent eating to prayer and the study of God's word. The whole point of fasting is there's nothing virtuous about missing a meal. It's you miss a meal to study God's word. You miss a meal to pray to God. So if you're going to do a biblical fast, instead of eating, you're studying and praying. The hunger pangs that arrive from fasting serve as a reminder of their feeble condition and so their connection to this fallen world. You fast, you start feeling weak and hungry. You realize how incredibly bound you are to this earth. And brothers and sisters, the intent of fasting is to proclaim to God, Lord, I want to be dependent upon you, though I'm dependent upon silly food. As they abstain from food of the world, they confess their desire to abstain from the sin of the world. In and through it all, it was a glorious affirmation of the person's need for God. And so through the deprivation of food, the Christian is enriched towards God. That's the focus of fasting in Scripture. Now, to show you that, notice with me verse 4. You see all these elements. Verse 4. Here God is saying, this is what you're not doing. You do not fast like you do today. Today you're not doing this. To make your voice heard on high. See, these people didn't pray. They didn't study God's word. They fasted and worked. The point of fasting, brothers and sisters, is to spend 3 times, if you ate 3 times per day, or 4 times, depending on how many times that you eat, however many times, to spend that many times a day fellowshipping with God. And God's people weren't doing that. So they were participating in fasting as a way to get God to bless them, but they weren't participating in the true calling, the true blessing, the true gift, vehicle of fellowship. You fast to fellowship. They weren't fellowshipping. Second, verse 5. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for man to humble himself? God here is being tongue in cheek. He's criticizing him. Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? The idea behind this is there's a reed in the Bible which just flops. And that's the word here. They just were flopping all over the place, right? So they'd wake up, it's a fast day, flop and flop. And then they'd get up and get in a good fight. And then there'd be more flopping. People were flopping all over the place. I say, is that what fasting's about, flopping? Right, you guys are laughing, but that's what was going on. You think it's about flopping? It's not about flopping. Okay? Now, having said that, that's not to say that humility is not a large part of fasting. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 says, they said, let's have a fast so we can humble ourselves before God. The point of the fast, brothers and sisters, is to know your feeble connection to this world and to pray, God, make that my connection to you. It's a fasting from food so that we might be reminded how we need to fast from sin. God, take away my sin. Take away my anger. Take away these sinful proclivities. That's what you do in your prayer time while you fast. Notice verse 6 through 7. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke. That is the crossbar that yokes two animals together. The whole point of fasting is for you and I to bless and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke is not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house when you seek the naked to cover them and to hide yourself from your own flesh. Brothers and sisters, the whole point of this fast, verses 6 through 7, the element of the fast that it is purporting here was that it was simply an abstaining from sin and so the upholding of God's purpose and will. That's the idea. So in fasting, you do 3 things. You are reminded of your feebleness and your weakness, and so you're humbled before God. I mean, I go without a meal and I feel this weak. Here I think I'm so great, and I'm not. I'm a weakling. It's to remind you of your need and your dependence upon God. Man lives by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. It's to spend time fellowshipping and communing with God. And hence, it's to spend time abstaining from sin. And so serving God, upholding God's word. And hence, if you were genuinely fasting, you would go out and bless God's people afterwards. Now, by way of footnote, brothers and sisters, what we learn here about fasting is nothing different from what we learn about every other religious or spiritual avenue that God gives to encourage us in our walks. Reading of God's Word, the Lord's Supper, prayer, fellowship. Okay, any of those vehicles and much more, meditating, memorizing Scripture, all of that is the same end. That's the point behind religious devotion. Did you get that? In other words, religious devotion is not there to impress God. God does not have you. He doesn't say, meditate on my word, Joshua 1, or memorize it, Psalm 119, or study your words, 2 Timothy 2. He doesn't give you those exhortations as a vehicle to somehow placate him and make him happy with you. That is not the purpose for those vehicles. The purpose for those vehicles is one and the same as fasting. To humble yourself before God to break your dependence upon this earth and its sin, to rededicate yourself unto God, and so to walk away as a refresher of the brethren. You see that throughout God's Word. Psalm 51, 16 through 17. What does David say? The sacrifices of God are what? They're not. God is not interested. I'll just read it. Okay? Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. Thou art not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what's behind every sacrifice. Humility. Dying unto self. Living unto God. Devotion. Dedication. Exaltation. Matthew 15, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, the Mishnah? After correcting their misunderstanding about the Mishnah, Jesus then answers in verse 7, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy, saying to you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching his precepts. So he fixes that. Then he transitions. And after he called the multitude to him, he said to them, hear and understand, not what enters your mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. The whole point of religious devotion in service is humility, is conformity, is growth in your in God's grace, and hence fellowshipping with God, such that what would come out of the heart would not be sin, but refreshment. It's not what goes in that defiles; it's what comes out. Malachi 1: God's people were utilizing giving as a vehicle to get God to give them. The more they gave, the more they expected God to give back. Have you heard health and wealth preachers talk about that? They've missed it. That's what they're doing in Malachi. And what does God say in Malachi? After rebuking them for viewing giving in that way, you don't give to get. And then he says this, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. God says if there's going to be worship, it's to exalt my name. That's another reason why we participate in the reading of God's word, in fasting, in sacrament, in prayer, and meditate, and on. It's to exalt God. All right. We're at a time we need to stop. Next week we're going to focus on verses 8 and following and the blessings that can be found in disappointment. But as we close, hear the final exhortation. Brothers and sisters, as I said at the very beginning, we have something within our flesh resists living for the future. Our passion in this world is to live for the present and to grasp onto it or the past. That's our passion. Whereas God's word is completely opposite. God from Genesis 3:15 calls us to live with a forward look to the day when Jesus Christ comes back. When not just me, but we will be worshiping God as a covenant body. Therefore, everyone in this body is important. It's not enough that you and your family get to heaven. You and this family must get there too. When Jesus Christ came, he didn't come to simply save you from your sin. He came to save us from our sin. Matthew 1, he came to save his people from their sin. There's a corporateness, a community. And thus, while the temptation and disappointment, and every one of us is there, brothers and sisters, every one of us has the temptation to look at the past and reclaim it and wish, oh God, would you, if I just read your word, would you give it back to me? Can't do that. God wants us to have a forward look about us. And if you and I would grab that forward look, that's the point of Isaiah 58, as we'll see. If you and I grab that forward look about us, we'll stop worrying about the temple and what it used to look like. And we'll worry about the temple, the living temple. And what it looks like. And what it will look like. And that will become our passion. And so we'll read God's word with a desire to exalt him, to love him, to fellowship him. Because where are we going? What is the future? The future is, as Paul says, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. To know him, to be like him, to fellowship, Philippians 3. That's the future. That's what we're called to live for. To look for. To reminisce about. And that's what we're called to do together. So, brothers and sisters, what's the message to a disappointed people? Be careful. There's an idol that dwells in this land, not very far from everyone who's disappointed. It's the idol to manipulate God via religious activity. You can't do it. Don't read the Word of God to manipulate. Read the Word of God to appreciate the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, so much more. I feel frazzled in the presentation of this, but God, there's so much here, and so it's a glorious message. Give us the grace of the Lord, nevertheless, to hear it. And to fellowship, O God, with you thereby. Prick our hearts, young and old, every one of us here, O God. In the words of Paul, to forget what lies behind and to press forward to what lies ahead, to the prize of the upward call of God. God, make us a people who would see with clarity that future, that vision. Not the restoration of this land to what it used to be 200 years ago. Not the restoration of our family the way it used to be 20 months ago. But the glorious heralding of the coming kingdom of God. And the glorious prospect of fellowshipping with you today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Give us the grace, O Lord, to be good stewards of disappointment. And therefore not to be set off from where we ought to be, the path of righteousness, seeking you, loving you, enjoying you. God, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.